So Acts chapter 24, if you don't have a Bible, maybe it's on your device, and your device you're using now for the live stream service. In just a moment, the text is going to be on the screen, and you can follow us. But in Acts chapter 24, this is Paul's third defense against the accusations of the Jews. In chapter 22, he was accused of defiling the temple. And then he was assaulted by the Jews, almost killed. He was arrested by the Romans. And then in chapter 22, he defends himself to the Jews. Well, in chapter 23, then, he defends himself to the Sanhedrin. And both in chapter 22 and in chapter 23, this results in a riot. And the Jews hate Paul because he's preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. And so some of them plot to assassinate him. This comes to his attention. It comes to the notice of the Roman commander. And so the commander of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem sends Paul down to Caesarea by the Mediterranean Sea. And Acts chapter 24 unfolds, and it takes place in the city of Caesarea, in the palace of Herod, right there on the Mediterranean Sea. And here Paul is now going to defend himself to the Roman governor, Felix. So he's defending himself against the Jews. He's defending himself against the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And now, for the third time in three chapters, he's going to defend himself now to the Roman governor. So let's read together verses 1 through 9 of Acts chapter 24. And so after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. So they came from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he's even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him, and we wanted to judge him according to our law. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews who were with him also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so." So, Father, in Jesus' name, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of the word. And God, we pray that we might have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us in this time. We love you, Lord. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for the revelation of your word. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So here in chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, there are three grievances that the Jews bring against Paul. Now, Tertullus here, it says that he's an attorney. The Greek word is a rhetorician. He's an orator. And orators were used back in those times as attorney for folks. And so he comes down and he begins to commend Felix for his excellent rule. Now, Felix was kind of a law and order guy. He cracked down on a lot of crime there in the nation of Israel. And so he's being commended for this. But what is interesting to me is that Tertullus, he begins by commending Felix, who we're going to see is an evil man, and then he condemns Paul, who is a righteous man. But he brings three grievances against Paul. And the first one is this, it's in verse 5, is that Paul causes dissension. Paul causes dissension. In fact, he calls Paul a pest. Now, when we think of a pest, well, at least when I think of a pest, I think of a pest like an annoying fly that's buzzing around that I'm just trying to swat away from me. You know, it's a pest and I want to get rid of him. But the word pest here is actually short for pestilence. It's short for a plague. Not only is Paul a pest, but he's a plague upon our, he's a COVID-19 upon our nation. And he's spreading this disease about Jesus all over the land. And he's a pest. Now it's interesting here that Tertullus calls him a pest, and he tells us why. And he says there in verse 5 that he stirs up dissension. That's what my Bible says, that Paul's a pest because he stirs up dissension. And in the text, in the Greek text, it's literally that Paul is a mover of the stasis. He's a mover of the stasis. And I wanted to figure out what that was. And stasis means a state of equilibrium, a state of balance. Equilibrium comes from two Latin words. Equa means equal. And Libra, you know, one of the constellations up in the sky is Libra. And it's the constellation where the person is holding the balance, holding the scales. And the scales are balanced. Equilibrium means something that's balanced. It means a calm state of mind. It means things are at peace. There's no commotion anywhere. But Paul is a mover of the stasis. Paul would come and he would upset the equilibrium. He would come and upset the balance that we've achieved in our nation. The LXX that's up on the screen there, that's Roman numeral for 70. And in religious, in the literature, in theology, that's shorthand for the Septuagint, the number 70, and that refers to the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made in Alexandria, Egypt in 200 BC. And so not only do we have the Old Testament in Hebrew, but in 200 BC it was translated into Greek so that the Grecian Empire and then the Roman Empire might be able to read it and to understand the Old Testament. But in the Septuagint, that word refers to the decrees and the laws and the statutes of Moses. It has that idea of being a decree. And so here's Paul, who would move us away from the balance, the equilibrium, the peace, the calm that we have. He would move us away from the law of Moses. Paul is trying to take us away from our national stability that we've enjoyed in Moses, and he's trying to move us away from the law, from standing upon the law, and now he wants us to stand upon something else. In fact, he doesn't want us to line up behind Moses anymore. He wants us to line up behind Jesus. Now, I think Paul, hearing that, Paul was an intelligent man, and here's Tertullus. He's a rhetorician. He's an orator. He's someone who can speak with much picturesque language. And I think Paul, in his mind, would say, well, thank you very much, Tertullus. That was very well stated, because that's exactly what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to move you from the line you're standing in into another line. I'm trying to move you from Moses to Jesus. I'm trying to get you off the ground of Moses and standing upon your assurance in Moses to over here standing on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And I think Paul would have said, very well stated, Tertullus there. In fact, Paul would say, I want you to line up behind Jesus so that you might go from works to faith, from law to grace, and from the altar, the sacrificial altar that's in the temple, to the cross of Jesus Christ. He would say, Tertullus, you're right. I want to move the people of Israel. I want to move the Jews from works to faith, from the law to grace, and from the altar to Jesus Christ. And the author of the book of Hebrews, he makes this very, very clear. The author of the book of Hebrews says, in Jesus Christ, we have a better hope, we have a better covenant, we have better sacrifice, we have better promises, and we have a better resurrection when we stand in Jesus' line. And this charge against Paul is absolutely true, not in the sense that he's causing dissension and he's somehow inciting a revolt or a rebellion or anything like that, but he does want to move the people from basing and founding their lives upon Moses and getting to heaven by their own works and by their own merit to believing in the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I think here Tertullus pretty sums it up pretty good, this charge that he has against Paul. And Tertullus would also say that Paul wants us to change the story of our lives. And he wants us to sing of Moses. He wants us to sing of Jesus and not of Moses. He wants us to find our purpose and our meaning in Jesus Christ and not in the law of Moses. And not only this, he's a leader of the sect of the Nazarene. See, Paul's out of line, and he leads a group of people who are out of line and who are lining up behind Jesus. And he's getting getting so many of the Jews in our nation to be out of line also. Tertullus would say, and the Jews that were with him, and the chief scribes and the Pharisees, they would say, we line up behind Jesus. We line up behind Moses, and they line up behind Jesus. And so he's moving the balance and the stasis of the nation. Now, I think it's a great question. Where do you line up? Now, you might say, well, Pastor Tim, I'm different from everybody else. I don't line up behind anyone, which tells me you belong to the biggest line in the world. It's the line of the arrogant and the clueless. You are in line. What line are you in? And the answer to that question, it really matters. Here's what Jesus says. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You know, what line you're in makes a huge difference. This last week, Fran and I, we made it out to Costco in Fremont before 8 a.m. They were open an hour early to their most vulnerable guests, which are those of us who are over 60. And so we went out to Costco, and we got there a few minutes before 8. And there was a huge line of the most vulnerable guests around Costco. Now, I tried to get an aerial view of our Costco in Fremont out there at Pacific Commons, and I couldn't get one. So here's an aerial view of a Costco somewhere. And it's laid out a little bit different than our building, but you'll get the idea. That red dot on the lower right, that's where the entrance of our store is. And that gold dot at the upper right, that's where we had to get in line. And so if you follow the yellow lines backward from the red dot, we had to walk all the way down the side of the building, all the way to the other street, and then down. That's like a football field, the length of that. So we probably had to wait 3 football fields before we got into Costco there. And so there were probably maybe 100 and 110 people in front of us because we had to be spaced every 6 feet. But finally, the line began to move, and it was moving slowly but certainly, but then it stopped. And we had to wait like for 5 minutes, and then it started again, and we waited, and then it started again, and then we waited, and it started again. And you see that green dot back there on that particular slide, that's where I lost my joy, right there. And so when I lose my joy, I begin to growl on the inside. And so I was standing there going, and Fran said, are you growling? And I said, yeah. And she goes, just knock it off, you know, be at peace. You know, we're going to get there finally. So anyway, we got up to the front of the line, and there was a notice like the one that you see right there. And it said, out of stock, toilet paper, Kleenex, baby wipes, napkins, and you know, bunch of paper products. And that's the reason we went. We went for all the things that are out of stock, and so we got out of line and just went around the corner to Target, which was virtually empty. And then we saw a lady in Target had a container of a package of toilet paper. And we thought, all right, there's some here. But she must have been the gal that got the last one, because we didn't find any there either. Anyway, we stood in line that whole time, and what we wanted was out of stock. Can you imagine standing in the wrong line your whole life? A line that ultimately leads nowhere. Because not all lines that we discovered, not all lines lead to toilet paper. And not all roads lead to God. Now, the line we were in at Costco, it was a long line. It was what we thought, a line that was full of promise. And it was a line that was full of people that believed the same thing that we did, but they were as wrong as we were, because that line didn't lead us to where we wanted to go. And see, that's why Paul was a pest. He was saying to all of the Jews, all of the nation that had lined up behind Moses, he said to them, he came running up and down the line, you're in the wrong line, you're in the wrong line. It won't get you where you need to go. It won't lead you to salvation. You need to line up in this line over here. And so many, many considered him to be a pest because he was upsetting the stasis, the equilibrium of the nation. Now, there was a second charge that Tertullus and the Jews brought against Paul, and it was that he desecrated the temple. Some of the Jews supposed that he had taken a Gentile into the temple. Now, with that slide that you see up there, there's a circle around a set of golden doors. That's the beautiful gate that leads into the temple proper. The courtyard surrounding the temple proper, that's the court of the Gentiles. But no Gentile, upon threat of death, could enter in the golden doors up into the temple proper. But Paul was charged with, he was accused of taking Trophimus, one of the Gentile converts of his, into the actual temple itself. And so he was accused of desecrating the holiest site in Jerusalem, the holiest site in Judaism, and he was accused of considering it common. I think it was as jarring for those Jews that Paul did that, or he didn't do it, but he was accused of doing that, allegedly doing it. It was as jarring for them to hear that as it is for us who are believers. When we hear that people are pro-choice and that they will abort babies, that they will take this beautiful life that is made in the image of God and take it and dispense with it, take it and kill it. That is something that is so jarring to us, because babies are made in the image of God. And because they are made in the image of God, they have an inherent dignity, and there is a respect that we should give to all men, regardless of creed, color, race, background, class. They're made in the image of God. If I were to take out a picture of my wife, that would be an image of my wife. And if I were to spit on that picture, you might think, well, big deal, that's just spit going on paper. No, it's not. It's spit that's going on an image of my wife. And that would tell you what I think about my wife. If I saw you spit on a picture of your wife, I would think you don't think that much of her. And when man brutalizes man, when man murders man, when man kills man, men made in the image of God, it tells us what you think of God. Because when I look at you, because you're created in the image of God, you are to remind me of God. When I look at you, because you are the image of God, I'm to be reminded of God. and to desacralize, to make common, to defile man, to defile babies, is just as jarring to us as Paul going into the temple and defiling it. And so this was a significant charge that the Jews brought against Paul. In fact, the Jews did not have the right of capital punishment because they were a Roman colony. They were ruled over by the Romans. But the Romans gave the Jews the right to kill anybody, even a Roman citizen, who would defile the temple. A Gentile, a Roman that would go past those golden doors into the temple proper, the Jews had Roman authority to put him to death. And so that was the second charge. And the third charge that Tertullus brought against Paul, the third grievance, is that Paul was removed from our jurisdiction. We're told there in verse 6 that we wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along, and with much violence he took him out of our hands. And so we were about to kill Paul, but we were so rudely interrupted by you guys, we weren't able to do it. And so we want you to give Paul back to us now so that we can kill him. So those are the three grievances that the Jews brought against Paul. Let's read verses 10 through 13. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge of this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me." And so in verses 10 through 21, Paul is going to be defending himself. And in verses 11 through 13 that we read here, Paul says, here's what I deny. I deny some of the charges of Tertullus. I didn't even talk to anybody, let alone carrying on a discussion with anyone. I didn't cause a riot. I didn't bring a Gentile into the temple. Man, I've only been there. It's been 12 days since I've been there, and I've been here 5 days. There's not enough time for me to get people together to foment a riot. This is nuts. I deny the charges that they're bringing against me, that I upset the peace of the nation, that somehow I began to foment a revolt or upset the equilibrium of the nation. Let's read verse 14 through 21. "But this I do admit," and so he's going to deny some things and now he's going to affirm some things. "This I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and what is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, 'For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today.'" So in verses 10 through 21, Paul defends himself against the grievances of the Jews. In verses 10 through 13, he says, "This is what I affirm," and now "what I deny." And now in verses 14 through 21, he says, "Here is what I affirm." He says, "I affirm this, that I do worship God according to the way." According to the way of Jesus and not according to Moses. I affirm that. They're right that I am no longer a follower of Moses in the way that I was in the past. I do believe everything in the law and the prophets. I don't reject the law and the prophets. I rejoice in them because they led me to Jesus Christ. And Paul makes a big deal about that in the book of Romans and some of the other epistles, that the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, rightly, properly interpreted, will lead one to Jesus Christ, because Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. He says, I do believe, I affirm the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, which so many of them also affirm. He says, I've maintained a good conscience. I don't have to bend the truth. I don't have to shave the fact to make it fit. My conscience is clear before the Lord. And he affirms that he loves the nation of Israel. He loves the temple. And he acted in the temple, and he acted among the nation without causing any kind of trouble whatsoever. And then he says, my real accuser should be here. Tertullus is here, but he didn't accuse me in Jerusalem. It was Asians from Ephesus. It was Asians from Troas in the present nation of Turkey. It's these people who really accused me and who led the riot against me, and they're not even here. And so in a real sense, this trial is illegal. It's unlawful, because the people that have a real grievance against me, they're not here to level the charges anyway. And so Paul denies some of the charges that are brought against him by the Jews, and he affirms some of the charges that are against him. Now let's read verses 22 through 27. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody, and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul preached the gospel to him. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I'll summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul, and therefore he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So in verses 22 through 27, we have the portion of the text that deals with Paul and Felix. And so what Felix basically did is he postponed this hearing of Paul. And if you've ever been in court or you've watched the TV drama so often, the judge will say, you know, this case is postponed for a while, or it's carried over until April 15th or May 3rd or whatever it is. And that's what Felix is doing here. He is postponing the trial. And there are probably a few reasons that he did this. Paul was a Roman citizen, and it would have been unlawful for Felix to hand him over to the Jews, because the Jews had not proven that Paul had defiled the temple. Felix was also the governor of Judea, and he didn't want to let Paul go free and unnecessarily provoke the Jews under his rule. Plus, we're told there in verse 26 that he was a thief, he was a greedy man, and that he was trying to extort Paul of money. He knew that Paul was the leader of the Christians, and he knew of support that was coming his way in Caesarea, and he thought that, hey, this Paul, he's a guy with some deep, deep pockets, and so maybe Paul will get tired of being in jail, he'll get tired of the prison life and prison food, and he'll bribe me, and I'll be able to take that money and then set him free, and so that's what's going on with Felix's mind right there. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, and history tells us that Felix was a brutal man, and he was oppressive in his rule over Judea. He lived under the power of greed and of uncontrolled lust, which can be seen in his personal life. Felix was not a good, kind, gentle soul. He was kind of prototypical of the Roman ruler whose power had gone to his head. Felix was married three times. In fact, his first two wives were named Drusilla. His first wife, named Drusilla, she was the either the niece or the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra, the famous Antony and Cleopatra, Antony of Rome and Cleopatra of Egypt, and a famous story, a real story. They got together and they got married and they had children. And so Felix's first wife was either the niece or the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. So she was famous in her own right, and Felix's marriage to her would give him a lot of social status that he didn't have before. Now, his second wife was also named Drusilla. Now, Drusilla was the daughter of Herod, of King Herod the Great, the King Herod who murdered the babies at the birth of Jesus Christ. Excuse me, I want to take that back just for the sake of historical fact. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, and so the granddaughter of Herod the Great. And when she was 6 years old, she was promised to Epiphanes, who was the son of Antiochus, who was the king of the kingdom of the Commagenes, which was up in northern Syria, probably a place you'd never heard of. I'd never heard of it until I studied Drusilla here. And when she was promised to Epiphanes, he promised to embrace Judaism when they got married. But as it turned out, he refused to embrace Judaism. And so Drusilla's brother, another King Agrippa, he refused to give his sister to Epiphanes in marriage. And so in 53 AD, King Agrippa, her brother, married Drusilla to a fellow by the name of Azazus, the king of the Emesines, which I had never heard of the kingdom of the Emesines either before this time, but it was a little kingdom just north of Damascus in Syria. But he could only marry Drusilla if he agreed to be circumcised, and he did so. But sometime after that, Felix, the fellow in our story, the governor of Judea, he saw Drusilla. And he fell madly in love with her. And so he was able to persuade her to leave her husband. And he divorced his first wife, Drusilla, so that he could marry Drusilla. You know, you can't make this stuff up. This is like As the World Turns or something like that. All of this drama and all of this stuff that's going on. And so Felix married Drusilla, but then he met and fell in love with Drusilla. And so he divorced Drusilla so that he could marry Drusilla. That's the way history goes right here. But in verse 24 now, Felix is with his second wife, Drusilla, the Jewess Drusilla. And in verse 24, he preaches the gospel to both Drusilla and to Felix. And I think it's safe to say that neither Felix nor Drusilla showed any interest in the gospel. They had no need, so they thought, for the forgiveness of God or the grace of Christ that Paul had spelled out for them. And so they didn't receive the good news of Jesus. And so because of that, Paul spelled out the reasons why Felix, and no doubt Drusilla also, needed the forgiveness and the grace that was in Jesus Christ our Lord. We're told there in verse 25 that he began to discuss righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come with Felix. And he talked about righteousness, which is being right with God and just toward man, because Felix was not right with God, nor was he just towards man. Again, he was brutal. He was a murderer. He's a fellow who would divorce his wife and get another woman to divorce her husband so that he could marry her. I mean, no scruples, no morals, no ethics whatsoever. And Paul began to talk to him about what it means to be right with God. And I think the most important question in the world is this: how is a man, how is a woman, How is a boy, how is a girl made right with God? That's the most important question that you'll ever answer. How am I made right with God? And this is what Paul talked to Felix about, because he knew that Felix was not right with God. Are you right with God? He also talked to Felix about righteousness, because righteousness also speaks about being just and fair toward man, and Felix was anything but that. He discussed righteousness with him. He also discussed self-control. Self-control speaks about inner strength versus weakness and compromise and having a defiled conscience. And I think that Felix in no way had any kind of self-control whatsoever. He was a man who indulged his passions. He was a man like Samson. Samson said of a woman of the Philistines, he said to her, his father, "Get her for me because she looks good to me." He didn't know anything about her character, didn't know anything about her heart, didn't know anything about her life and the kind of person she was. She was just a good-looking woman. And so Samson wanted her. And I think Felix, he operated by the same kind of ethic, the same kind of standard that so many today walk by. Get her for me because she looks good to me. Get him for me because he looks good to me. Get that for me because it looks good for me, and it'll satisfy my passions and my pleasures. And that was the standard that Felix lived by. That was the measure of his life, what looked good to him. And so Paul talked to him about self-control. And no doubt, if Felix were to get really quiet and to become still, Felix could hear the accusations of his own conscience against him. He could feel the weight of the guilt that was weighing down upon his soul. And so no doubt Felix tried to sear his conscience. He tried to keep active and kind of push those things out. But Paul talked to him about righteousness and self-control. And he also talked to him about the judgment to come, because he said to Felix, he said to Drusilla, that one day you're going to stand before God and answer for your life. One day you're going to stand before God and you're going to answer for your sin. There's nothing you can do to take away your sin. There's nothing you can do to scrub yourself clean. There's no work that you can do that can undo what you've done. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, only what Christ has done on the cross for you, can forgive you of your sins and cleanse your soul and make you right with the holy God. Oh, Felix, you need the Lord. Won't you open your heart to Jesus Christ? And I can see Paul pleading with him. And in the many times that Felix would call him and converse with him, hoping for a bribe, Paul didn't bring money in his hand. He brought the gospel. And he would just bear in upon Felix's soul, you need the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And the church today around the world has the same message. You need the love and the grace and the mercy that comes from Jesus. Because that line you're standing in, that line where you think at the end there's a pot of gold, that line that you think at the end there's heaven, that line that you think that at the end there's going to be forgiveness for you, if you're not lined up behind Jesus, you're going to find that all of those things are out of stock. Paul would speak, when he spoke with Felix, he would speak about things above. But Felix the whole time was just hoping for things below. He just wanted money. And the message of the gospel just went right over his head. Felix was standing in the wrong line his whole life. He thought that there would be a payoff when it came here to Paul, but he went away empty-handed. There was no payoff for him. And my concern for you is that the line you're in, what you're lining up behind, who you're lining up behind, what you're waiting in line for, will be out of stock when you get to the front of the line. There'll be no grace, no forgiveness, no mercy, no God, no heaven, because you've chosen poorly. You've walked the broad way and gone through the broad gate. You haven't come through the narrow way of Jesus Christ. Well, we're told that Felix, the governor of Judea, he was recalled to Rome. He was kicked out of power, and he was replaced by Porcius Festus because there was a riot in the city of Caesarea. There was a riot between the Jews and the Greeks, and the Greeks were able to overcome the Jews in this clash that they had. And so Felix gave permission to the Greeks to go through the city and to bludgeon, to beat Jewish men, rape the Jewish women, and plunder all of their possessions and all of their wealth. And when Caesar heard about this back in Rome, he called Felix back to Rome, and Felix was deprived of his reign and of his rule, and he lived out the rest of his life in Rome in disgrace. And as far as we know, he never opened his heart to Jesus Christ. In 79 A.D., Drusilla and her son, they went to Pompeii on a shopping spree, and they were there when Mount Vesuvius exploded, and they died in the lava and the ash of Mount Vesuvius, probably never opening their hearts to Jesus Christ. They stood in the wrong line. They both had an opportunity to hear the gospel, but they put off making a decision. Don't put off making a decision. Line up now behind Jesus Christ. There's grace, there's mercy, there's forgiveness for you in Jesus Christ. They both stayed in the line that ended up going nowhere, where everything was out of stock. And for them, there was no heaven, there was no forgiveness, there was no grace. The question for you is, what line are you in? And you might think, well, you know, right now, Pastor Mike, I'm in stasis. My life is balanced. There's equilibrium. I have calmness of mind and stability of life. But the church would say to you, I would say to you, Jesus Christ would say to you, get out of that line and line up behind Jesus Christ. Won't you open your heart and your mind and your life to Jesus? Don't be like Felix. Don't be like Drusilla. Be like all of those who followed after the teaching of Paul, and opened their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ. Well, that's Acts 24, and that's Paul's defense against those who accused him, and his appeal to Felix and Drusilla to open their lives up to Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us who've opened our lives to Jesus Christ, and we believe that God has raised him from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we have the wonderful opportunity now to participate together in communion. A couple times ago when I was in Israel, I picked up this communion set. And so we have the bread, and we have the juice here. The bread representing the body of Christ given for us, and the juice representing the blood of Christ shed for us. And so if you would take your bread, if you would take your cracker, whatever it is that you have, and for those of you in the room here, I made up 10 cups back there so you can partake with us. I'll give you a minute here to get your elements there, here, and in the home, and pass them out. We're told that in the night he was betrayed, our Lord took bread, and he broke it. He said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat it, all of you." And so together, let's take the bread, and let's partake of the body of Christ given for us. And in the same fashion, he took the cup. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you." And so those of us who have been washed, cleansed by the love, the mercy, the blood, the life of Jesus, let's partake together of his blood that was shed for us and continues to wash us and to cleanse us and to forgive us Father, in Jesus' name, it's good to be together even in this forum. And we thank you that we're not just one when we're together. We're one even when we're apart. And so, Lord, thank you that we can celebrate you. We can celebrate and acknowledge, remember and signify the oneness that we have in Christ our Lord. We love you, Lord Jesus. May your mercy, may your grace rest upon every home. May your peace, even as Caleb was sharing in his peace of Isaiah 26:3, that will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. So, Lord, in every individual heart, in every home, in every life, might Christ reign supreme. We love you, Lord Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to have another song of worship now. Well, the Lord bless you. Thanks again for being with us. I would remind you to look often at our website, calvaryfremont.org, for any kind of updates concerning live streaming and our Wednesday night Zoom service. Under the Meet Our Staff page, you can email any of us and get a message to us, and we would love to interact with you as much as we can during the week. Big thank you to the crew and RB and Mike and Cameron and to all of those who participated. How important it is to line up behind Jesus. And I want my whole life to be lined up behind him. I know that I have a hope that'll never be shaken. I know that I have a gift and a promise that can never be taken from me. So may the Lord bless you, and may you find yourself up lined up behind Jesus. God bless you.